So Hebrews chapter 8, let's catch you up on where we've been, right? So Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is a better messenger with a better message. In Hebrews chapter 2 or chapter 3, he's a better Moses who built a better house. In chapter 4, Jesus is a better Joshua who gives us a better rest. In chapter 5, we get introduced to this idea that Jesus is a better priest, but then all of a sudden we slam on the brakes. And the writer of the Hebrews says, I want to talk to you about the priesthood of Jesus, but I don't have time because you're lazy and you don't listen. And then he warned that if you are lazy and you refuse to listen, you might be in danger of hell. And then he encourages and says, but I believe better for you because you do listen and you do apply these truths to your life. So now let's talk about the priesthood of Jesus. So in chapter 6, we see that he's a better priest with a better promise. In chapter 7, he was a better priest from a better priesthood. And in chapter 8, he is a better priest in a better place. So that's going to be your main idea today, okay? He's a better priest in a better place. I want you to make sure you see the Q&A number. Today we are covering theological anthropology, Hebrew cosmology, and a basic progressive revelation that gets us through covenantal frameworks, okay? So if you guys want to know, somebody needs a life. I love you though, thank you. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. I want you guys, if you have questions, literally, please text them in so we can deal with them at the end, because this does matter, right? Like, I want you to be able to grasp what the writer's telling us, because it's going to be counterintuitive. It's going to be something that we quickly acknowledge is true, but then we refuse to engage because we don't know how to engage it. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Now that's just awesome, right? Like, if you're a Bible reader, it's really helpful when a biblical author says, now this is the point, right? This is the summation of everything we've been doing. The whole priesthood talk, Melchizedek, the promise, the certainty, the covenant, all of it is driving us to this idea. And here it is. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So when it says such a high priest, it's following the final sort of push in Hebrews chapter 7 about who our priest is. It says this in verse 26 of chapter 7. For it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, for he is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's who our priest is. So when I say we have a better priest, we have such a priest as this. When I say he's in a better place, I mean he is in heaven. That's the idea. So we have a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now let's do something, right? We're going to take a little turn. Go to Revelation for me. And let's go to, let's do chapter 4. I like chapter 4. Okay? I want you to understand that when we talk about the throne room of heaven, there's a particular thing that you're supposed to feel. And we're supposed to feel is tiny. You're supposed to feel small. You're supposed to feel like you're on the outside of something that is majestic, that is glorious, that is hard to put into words. So what happens when we get to chapter 4 of Revelation, John the Apostle has been writing some letters to churches, and then it says this, after this I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I'll show you what will take place after these things. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. So John's writing letters, and then a voice says, come up here. And he sees an open door, and he goes to heaven, and he sees a throne. And the one on the throne is gloriously radiant, like jewels that are shining from within. And around that throne are 24 thrones. And on those thrones are guys in crowns wearing white, singing songs. And outside of that, there are seven torches that are the Spirit of God. And outside of that, there is a crystalline sea. And all of this is happening, and it's all glorious, and John is blown away by it. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So remember, open door, go in, throne. On the throne, someone who's radiant, glowing, right? Around that, 24 thrones. On those thrones, guys in white, wearing crowns, singing songs. Outside of that, seven torches of fire. Outside of that, a big sea of crystal. And then surrounded, like in the cardinal directions, you've got a lion, an ox, an eagle, and something that looks like a man. But they also have six wings, and their wings are full of eyeballs, and they see everything. So with their wings open, full of eyeballs, these creatures begin singing to God. And they scream out to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then whenever this happens, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. So you got these cats singing all around, and it's really awesome. And then you got these guys on thrones with crowns who you would be tempted to worship if you could see them, fall on their face and now worship the King of Kings. And they say to him, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Guys, heaven's not going to be like a church service here. I need you to know that, right? Like, we can't manage clapping. I get that. That's a thing, right? You know who you are. It's fine. But listen, this is nuts. That's an incredible thing. When you read that, you're going to be like, "I can't even imagine that." That's right. You cannot fathom what it will be like. The words used are so big, so huge, so majestic, so glorious that you're supposed to just say, "Whoa." That's the reaction. The problem is we get so consumed with our petty, tiny little existences that we forget that there is a God who is so much more big and beautiful than anything we can fathom in our wildest dreams. And that's what we're trying to see today in Hebrews 8. We have a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So what I need you to understand is that the presence of God is the most true truth. That the throne room of heaven is the most real reality. That we live in these small worlds and we're surrounded by copies and shadows and we think that they're real and they're not. They're here now, but they're temporary. Like a vapor, like a fog, like a mist that passes away. But the enduring reality of all of existence is the throne room of heaven. So here's what I need you to understand about the throne room. The throne room of heaven, I believe, came to earth in a little place called Eden. It was a garden inside of Eden. So let's go through creation. God makes the world, right? And when God makes the world, he takes a garden and he carves it out and he puts Adam and Eve there. And then inside of that garden, inside of that Eden, there's a garden on a mountain. And on that mountain, God plants his temple where he rules over the divine council, the small g gods that exist in creation that he made to reflect his own glory. That mountaintop temple, which was a garden in Eden, was what Adam and Eve had access to when they were created. But because of sin, they were exiled from that place. They were sent away and they could not get back to that temple mountain. But if you've ever read through the New Testament and the Old Testament, you'll find that the references to the tabernacle and the temple, you'll read stuff about the furniture, right? And you'll read a lot about the kind of curtains they hang and the kind of etchings that happen and the kind of clothes that a priest wears. We joked about this a few weeks ago. Do you ever do the Bible in a year, right? Right around February, the end of February, beginning of March, you stall out because you're like, why do I need to know about the curtains, right? Like, why do the curtain rods matter? Why does it matter how the wood beams are joined together? Like, I don't understand this. Understand this. That tabernacle, that temple is a copy of the throne room in heaven. The reason it's surrounded in flowers and vines and carvings of wildlife and nature is because the original garden was the temple. That all of this is pointing us back to that idea. And at the end of Revelation, you'll find that we're back to God's presence in a garden with trees and rivers and beauty. So our entire existence is getting us back to Eden. And when we know Jesus, we have these glimpse moments in our lives, right? These little things that feel like Eden. They feel good. They resonate within us. We'll sing a song or we'll hear a song and it stirs something up. It creates a longing for something that we can't even name. A nostalgia for a place that we've never been. A homesickness and a desire that we can't aim at anything because it's just not here. Because we were created with eternity in our hearts. You will never be fulfilled in this existence apart from Jesus. Because this is a temporal, temporary, time-bound existence. And God has planted the seed of eternity in your heart and soul. If you've ever felt like you don't have enough time, that is proof of the reality of Scripture. You don't have enough time because you were made to live not with a clock. You were made to live and not die. You were made to be forever in the presence of God, reflecting His glory back to Him. But we were created and bound up in this time. And now we're struggling to get to eternity. The problem is our dreams are too small. Our thoughts of God are too tiny. We think that God wants me to have the American dream. That's the blessing. I get the house and it's paid for. I get the wife. I get the husband. I get the kids, right? I got a job and I don't hate it. I've got everything I need. Might even have a boat. Woo, the American dream. And we love it. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But when that becomes the sum total of the driving force of your life, then you're not okay. So I want you to see that the author to the Hebrews is talking to a people in a particular context. He's talking to Jewish converts, to Hebrews, right? And he's saying, Jesus is better than the things that you've given your life to. So if I could make a modern version of this, it would be to the Americans or to the evangelicals, right? And I would say, listen to me. Jesus is better than the messengers and the messages that you're giving your life to. He's better than your political pundits. He's better than your journalists. He's better than your influencers. He's better than the messages they sell you. The messages of getting the newest thing so you can be cool. The message of having an enemy so that you can be victorious. The message of health and vaccines or any of it. Jesus is better than all of that. He's over all of that. He's a better Moses who gives us a better worldview and a better reality. He's a better Joshua who gives us a better rest. We need that. Because we live in this perpetual groaning without moving forward. We're struggling. And we're struggling because we have set our desires too low on things that are too small. And that's why we're never satisfied. Augustine would write that there is a void inside of us that nothing can fill except God Himself. There's this restless drive and hunger for God. And yet we try to craft idols to fill it up. Or hobbies to fill it up, or things to fill it up, and none of those can fulfill us. Because there is a truer reality at play here. And that reality is the throne room of heaven. That's what we have to look at. That's what we have to live for. So take a test. Don't raise your hand and don't answer out loud. Yesterday, how many of you intentionally tried to be filled by the Holy Spirit or to love God more? Right? Not like a task, like you didn't try to read your Bible. You tried to love God more. You tried to set your affections on something higher. You took a moment and said, man, I'm really consumed by this right here. I should probably think more about Yahweh. You don't accidentally become more like Jesus. I just need you to know that, right? Like, we get this, right? Like, I was talking to Summer this morning. I haven't worked out in a while, right? Like, you don't accidentally get in shape, right? You accidentally get out of shape. That's how that works. So that's what we do spiritually. Like, if you're not intentionally aiming at loving something better than this world, then your affections will fall. And they'll be right here, and they'll live in this little place. And that's not what you want to be, right? Like, don't be that chubby, wheezy Christian, right? Like, you need to do some heavy lifting, right? Like, get some reps in. That's what we want from you. So we do that by putting our minds on a truer, more real reality. So Jesus is a minister in the holy places, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Why does that matter? For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, or but, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who already offer gifts according to the law. So here's what the author's trying to get us to see. It matters that Jesus is in heaven because we need a heavenly priest. Because what we had were earthly priests. We had people that could mediate for us. We had people to go to and apologize to and bring a bull to, and they would butcher it and they would pay for our sin. Right? Like, we had that. That was the old covenant. We had penance. We had the whole thing, but it wasn't enough. We don't need an earthly priest who offers earthly sacrifices for earthly people. We need a heavenly priest who can make once for all eternal sacrifices for the spiritual people that he gives new life to. That's what we need. That's why it matters. Our God is a big, amazing, majestic God, and Jesus ministers in his presence for us, for who we truly are, for our souls and our hearts. We go into verse 5. These priests that are on earth, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Moses was given a pattern when he went up Sinai. I think what we notice is that Moses got a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. He goes up Sinai, and in language that is eerily reminiscent of Revelation, there's thunder, there's fire, there's singing, there's lightning, there are divine beings, and there's this throne room picture. And Moses sees it, and God teaches him, and he comes down, and he's like, this is how we have to do it. This is the right way. This is what it looks like. Right? So that's the idea, that there is this heavenly reality that we're copying here on earth. That's the goal. We've gotten away from religious architecture, and I understand, right? Like, there are so many hypocrites and so many sort of political movements that are tied up with things like the big, grand European cathedrals. But buildings like that were designed to make you feel tiny. If you've ever walked in a grand cathedral and you look up, your stomach does that thing like you're on the edge of a cliff. It's that high, and it's that dizzying. And it says to you, there's something bigger than you. Right? I don't get that in this room, okay? And I know you probably don't get that either. I get that. I understand, right? So here's what we got to do. We've got to make sure that we're fighting for that. We've got to recognize that when we're singing, God is present in this place. We've got to recognize that when we're saying theological things, we'll be held accountable to those, right? Did you mean them? Did you want them? Were they true? Or were you just doing that so your wife would stop elbowing you? Right? Like, what's the deal with how we worship? There's a bigger, more beautiful reality that exists around us, and we have to do everything in our powers to live in that reality. There's an old saying that somebody can be so heavenly-minded that they're no earthly good, right? Like, I grew up in church hearing that. That is stupid. It's just really dumb. If you are really heavenly-minded, if you are thinking constantly about the majesty of God and the beauty of Christ, his glory and his splendor, then you know what you're going to be? A great person to be around, right? Like, the world doesn't need anybody else that knows about Netflix. We have that covered, right? Like, we need people who know and love Jesus, who know and worship the Father, who have eyes that are big, who experience wonder and majesty in their faith. These priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It's a copy and a shadow. Man, roughly 500 years before the author of Hebrews wrote this letter in Greek to a bunch of Hellenized Jewish Greek speakers, there's another Greek guy who wrote a book, right? And his name was Plato. And in the Republic, Plato tells us this crazy story, an allegory called The Cave. It is by far my favorite philosophical thing. Right? Because the entire idea of the cave is that in the cave, there are humans chained against a wall. Right? And behind them, there's a fire. And between the fire and the wall that they're chained to, there are these images that pass. So as they're chained to this wall, looking forward, they see shadows instead of realities. But because they're chained and they can't turn around, they never see the reality. So they begin to assume that the shadow is real. And then they get intelligent about them. They study them. They learn to predict them. When this one comes, then this one is next. And people are like, oh, you're so smart. You know so much about the shadows. But they don't know that they're shadows. And then one day, some guy breaks free. And he turns around and he sees this. And he sees the shadow and he starts to put it together. But then beyond the fire, he also sees another light, a brighter light. And he climbs his way out of the cave and he sees reality for what it is. He sees the beauty of the sun. He sees trees. He sees shadows. And he gets so excited that he has found this more beautiful reality that he runs back into the cave to set people free. And as he breaks their chains, they kill him because he upset their reality. You guys ever wonder why Jesus died? It was because he came and he said, the things you love most aren't worth loving at all. The things that you love most are idols of your heart that keep you from actual love. He disrupted our reality and he died for it. Ladies and gentlemen, I need you to understand that if you start messing with people's reality, if you start pushing against their comfortable idolatries, then that's an issue, right? Don't do that. Don't be the kind of person that just sits back and says, no, I don't want to have that world. I like the shadows. The shadows are comfortable. The shadows are safe. The shadows are what I want. That's chapter 5. That's willful disobedience. That is active laziness. That is adult regression into infancy, right? That's a 30-year-old man wearing a diaper and sucking on a bottle. It's not okay, right? So we continue on. There's this copy in the shadow that surrounds us, but it's based on something that is more real and more true. Verse 6. But as it stands now, right, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old ministry of the earthly priests, as the covenant that he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So now we're talking Old Testament, New Testament. When we talk about the old covenant inside of the New Testament, we're talking primarily about the Mosaic law, about the idea that there is a law that you would keep, and if you failed to keep it, then there is a sacrificial system set in place so that you could be forgiven of your sins. That was never supposed to actually take away your sins. It was only ever supposed to remind you that sin had deadly consequences and that something had to pay for it, and to point your mind towards something down the road when the Messiah would come and he would fix what was broken. So we see that here, that there is an old covenant, but the new covenant is better. There's an old priesthood, but the new priesthood is better. Why? Because the new covenant has better promises. You're like, but Jamie, what are the promises? It's a really good question. Let's go to it, right? Verse 8. Actually, back to verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second covenant. For he finds fault with them when he says the following. So he's about to go in the promises, but notice a pronoun thing here, right? Like, pay attention to your Bible with me. Verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But he finds fault with not it, but them. So he does this little shift, because the fault with the old covenant wasn't just the old covenant, it was the people who couldn't keep the old covenant, which is the entire problem with the old covenant. The old covenant didn't actually change your heart. The old covenant didn't actually cleanse your sin. The old covenant simply displayed your brokenness. It was a written law so that you could see how broken you were. So God says the old covenant was at fault because you need to be cleaned and it won't clean you. It was always supposed to be a mirror that showed you your sin and pointed you to a Savior. But now there's a new covenant coming, and that has a promise of forgiveness. That's what we need. So we read on in verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So what we see here is what I just tried to explain to you, right? The old covenant wasn't able to be kept. It was always meant to just be this thing that displayed our sin. So what happened is when they chose to disobey, God said, okay, then you don't get the covenant blessings. And there was punishment from that. But the new covenant is better than that. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So let's back up and let's look at these promises, right? This is where we're going to end. We're back to 10. In those days, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. This is the Holy Spirit taking residence in us. There are two primary places in the Old Testament where the new covenant promises are explained. One is Jeremiah 30 that's being quoted here, and the other is the book of Ezekiel. And when Ezekiel writes about these promises, he specifically talks about how the Spirit will come and put the law on them and dwell with them. So the idea here is that the new covenant is better than the old because God's not just there in the temple and we have to go to him. God is within us, changing our hearts. The old one was that there was a law and there was a judge. And for you to not get in trouble with the judge, you would break the law and then pay a penalty. And the judge would forgive you. The new is that God actually changes your affections. He removes from you the old loves. He removes from you the things that are petty, the things that are small, the things that are idolatrous. It's not fast. That's why Romans 7 exists, right? Paul's like, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, right? I feel that. I live that, right? There is that war, that conflict. Because the new covenant, it is already in existence, but it's not yet completed. I want you to understand that. That's what we call inaugurated eschatology. That the last days started when Jesus died and raised again. But that they're not yet completed because he's not come back bodily to establish his kingdom on the earth. Picture it this way. I want you to imagine a really long train, right? Like almost infinite. Really, really long. And the locomotive pulls into the station. But you're on the last car. Right? Guess where you're not? You're not at the station. That's inaugurated eschatology, right? Like, the new age is here. Like, the last days are here. Jesus has started. The train has arrived, but you're back there. You're still coming. You're still getting there. It's still pulling up, but you're not there yet. So understand, these promises are something we have now, but we don't have all of. Right? So he writes the law in our hearts. That's why we have a desire to follow Jesus. But because we're still way back there, we also have that other piece of us, that fleshly piece of us that fails to live up to that, right? That continues to give fire to the old affections, flaming them up into bad passions. So recognize that the promise, though, is what we aim at. We aim at a spirit that gives us new affections and new desires. And what else do? We recognize that we get to be with him. I'll put my laws into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they will be my people. So the first promise in the new covenant is about our affections. About how God changes our hearts. The second one is about our belonging. About our relationship. He adopts us as kids. He brings us home. He puts us back in Eden where we were meant to be in the presence of God. And he puts an anchor there. We saw that a couple weeks ago, so that we never find ourselves falling away from it. That's a beautiful promise. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's something that you should meditate on, right? Just reflect on that reality, that God loves you enough to choose you and to make you his own. You belong to him. And when you belong to him, he pledges himself to belong to you. I will be theirs and they will be mine, right? It's not just this sort of top down, I got them. It's this idea that he gets us and he holds us and we're with him because he's ours and we are his. That banishes loneliness. Rightly understood, that banishes anxiety, stress, fear. When you recognize that your God has you, that you belong to him, that's a beautiful promise to rest on. And it goes more. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. Now, obviously, this is not something that's happened yet, right? Because there's still teaching going on. I'm teaching now. Hebrews was teaching. But also, I think there's another thing at play here. I don't want to just talk about the idea of teaching. I think what's happening is the idea of mediation. We're back to that idea of the priesthood. Because it was the priest who would teach the people. It was their job. So what he's saying is in the old covenant, you weren't able to come to God on your own. There had to be someone between you. There had to be an intermediary. There had to be a cutout. There had to be a bureaucratic mid-level manager, right? Like, there was that guy. Nobody likes that guy, right? The new covenant, that guy gets fired, And now you have access to the boss. You have access to the Father. So when he says that you don't have to teach or be taught, what he's saying is you don't only need that priest because you're a priest. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches you. The Holy Spirit convicts you. The Holy Spirit within you illuminates Scripture for you. You know what that means? That means that my job should become redundant, right? That you guys, like we saw a couple weeks ago, should become teachers. I talk to lots of people, right? And one of the things that I tend to ask most of the men in the church when we get to have coffee or a meal for the first time is, have you ever thought about being a pastor? Right? You know why? Because I think that God calls people into ministry. Right? Our church is full of women who've been called into different kinds of ministry, of men who have been called into ministry, of church planters and missionaries and pastors and teachers and theologians and authors. Summer just wrote a book, by the way. It's really good. It came out, right? Yeah. Yeah, you're super embarrassed now, aren't you? It's good. If you guys don't know, Summer's my sister, so I get to do that to her. It's fun. So understand this, right? Like, there are things that we do, and that's what we see here. Like, he's not saying don't teach. He's saying you don't need to put a teacher between you and God. Do you know why that matters? Because it's really easy to make me an idol, because my standards are not God's standards, right? Like, you're easy to look at me and be like, well, I heard what Jamie said, but yeah, Jamie's not perfect either, right? So like, I don't really have to listen to that. That's a weird idolatrous sort of thing. We don't have a priest like that. We have Jesus who inspires us, who brings us in, which drives this point home. You guys ready for this? I expect you all to be doing ministry. Okay? Maybe not getting paid for it, maybe not vocational, but you're all priests according to Scripture. You are all ministering servants. You have jobs to do. And you know what I don't want to do? I don't want to micromanage you. So if you want to do something that Christians are commanded to do, do not ask me for permission. I need you to hear that, because that's like most of my meetings. Jamie, I really feel like maybe I should start leading people to Jesus. And I'm like, you should. Yeah. Bye. Right? Like, we could have done that via text. That would have been super easier. Jamie, I want to have people over to my house so I can be hospitable. You should do that. Great. Have a good time. Like, don't make me the guy who's got to sign off on your ministry. Just do the things God calls you to do. I've had people ask me since we planted the church what my five-year plan is. Right? My five-year plan is the five things. I want the church to worship together, to live in community, to see needs and meet needs, to pray, and to make disciple makers. And they're like, yeah, but what after that? And I'm like, no, we don't have anybody that does all five of those, right? Like, we're still here. We're still like, I'm trying to get a single. We're trying to get somebody to do all five of those. That's what we're after. That's going to be the plan until Jesus comes back. This gives us permission for that. Because here's what he says. I'm going to put my law in your heart so you have my Spirit. I'm going to be with you because I'm your God and you're with me, so you don't have to be afraid to go out and do ministry. And you don't need to have somebody sign off on it. You don't need a human mediator teacher, because you have a priest who's in heaven who's giving you spiritual power and authority. That's what you're free to do. So in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. He makes the first one obsolete. The old covenant, the old law, the performance-based drive to try to be perfect before God, that's gone, right? That was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was perfect before God. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. I want you thinking less in an old covenant way of, these are the things I have to do and I have to go check the boxes and that's the only way I'll be okay, and more in a new covenant way of, my God has given me his Spirit and he's brought me home and he's got me and I've got him, and now I'm free to go do the things he's telling me to do. That's where we're at. I want you guys to bow your heads with me, if you will. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's super appropriate that we celebrate it today, because when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and he takes the wine, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Which means that when we take of these elements, this grape juice and this bread, this little wafer, that grape juice symbolizes the blood of Christ, which is a sign of the new covenant that's come for us. That little wafer of bread symbolizes the body of Christ broken on a cross for us to make the new covenant a reality. Those elements, that juice and that bread, are under or on your chair. So I just invite you to take those. And what I want you to recognize is that Scripture says that this is a beautiful promise given to believers. That you can celebrate the reality of God's faithfulness in your life by celebrating the Lord's Supper. So if you're in this place right now and you're a follower of Jesus, the Lord's Supper is for you. That means if you believe in your heart that Christ died on the cross for your sins and came back to life 3 days later, if you've confessed with your mouth that he is the Lord of your life, then the supper is for you, because that means that you're a member of the new covenant and that this meal inaugurates that. I'm going to pray, and when I'm done, I'm going to invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper. Father, we love you and we thank you. I pray that you would open our eyes to your glory, your majesty, your beauty, and your splendor, Lord. Help us to chase it down by setting our affections higher, by living in your acceptance and belonging to you, and by going out to being obedient the way that you call us to. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First question, super practical. How do I keep myself from getting distracted by my daily life and getting completely stressed out by the temporary reality of life on earth? Honestly, that is going to depend on what stresses you out. Okay, so like at a real practical level, you have specific idolatries that I don't have. You have certain sinful dispositions that are driven by certain particular idolatries. And you need to do some self-awareness, some introspection to find those and repent of those. That's why we have pastors at the church, so that we can help you do that, right? So if you find yourself struggling to be sanctified, to be more mature, to follow Jesus, then talk to somebody about that and get some help, some spiritual direction. But broadly speaking, put your mind, your eyes, your heart, and your affection on Jesus. Aim at Jesus. Spend time loving Jesus. Find things that make you love Jesus. Avoid things that make you not love Jesus. If there are things that you love more than Jesus, don't do those things. Right? Like, that's it. Like, that's the idea. You have to sometimes fake it till you make it. Right? Like, you have to try to love something before it becomes a natural response. But if you do that, then you will find yourself falling in love. So I encourage you guys to set your eyes and your affections on Jesus. Next, you remind us that the old covenant tells us how broken we are and how the new covenant gives us access to the Spirit. But do we still follow all of the old laws? Negative, right? You definitely do not. So the old laws have been subsumed under Christ, right? They've been fulfilled in Christ. And Christ gives us a new law. And that new law is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. That means that there are still some moral binding things that we can learn from the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments, they still exist, but they exist in a new covenantal framework. Even the Levitical law teaches us things about God, what God expects from his members, but they exist in a new covenant framework, right? Like the old way was theocratic. God lived with his people as a judge, right? So God was right there. So when you sinned, you literally sinned in front of God. So the punishment was swift and severe. It's different now with the Holy Spirit and the way that Christ has wrought our forgiveness in our hearts. So we do not follow the old law, but we learn from them and we view them through a new covenant lens. But basically, if you find yourself saying, I don't know what to do, do what loves God and loves your neighbor. That's going to be your primary gist there, okay?